You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Let's stand for our scripture passage today. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Amen. You may be seated. We come now, Revelation, to another interlude. Remember when we were going through the seven seals? Between the sixth and the seventh seal, we had that interlude. That was the 144,000, and then that multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping God. We saw sort of a two-part interlude there between the sixth and the seventh seals. And then now we're in the trumpets. And between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we have an interlude. And this interlude can also be seen as a two-part interlude. What we just read is part one, scene one. Next week, when we get into chapter 11, that's scene two. So this interlude actually goes for two chapters. Next week, by the way, it's two witnesses that are prophesying on earth. So that's where we're heading next chapter. That's the other part of this interlude here. Well, so as we take it together, this chapter and next chapter, as we take this large interlude together, what we're going to see is they present a picture of the church's witness on earth, and it's a witness under persecution. So we're doing witnessing on earth, but we're being persecuted in the process. But we're going to see, even especially next week, but maybe even a little bit today here, that even while we do that witness under persecution, we're doing it not on our own. We're doing it in union with Christ, sharing in his sufferings, and then, of course, strengthened and protected in Christ. Now, I want to remind us, as we've been going through Revelation, we should not be treating this as some simple chronology. If this was just a simple chronology, then we would think, as we've been going through the seven trumpets, right, we would think trumpet one happens in history, and then trumpet two happens in history, all the way through trumpet six. And then we would think this interlude chronologically just continued where the sixth trumpet left off and worked our way through, and then we get to the seventh trumpet. That's how you could take it, and I'm saying don't take it that way. Don't be approaching this book in a simple chronology. Instead, we see again, like we saw in that first cycle of seven seals with their interlude there, that we really have a rewinding going on here in time again. If we got to that sixth seal, now we sort of rewind in time. And we're going to here see something then of the prophetic witness that John is given. And I think by extension, the whole church is given, the whole New Covenant church, what John's being given here in today's chapter. I mean, that alone tells you it's a rewinding in time, right? Because in this interlude, John is given something where he now has to go. If this was just all a future chronological timeline, that wouldn't make sense. But if this is now sort of a rewinding, John is commissioned, and by extension, the church is commissioned. Now we're going to see what does that look like for the church to be this prophetic witness with this bittersweet ministry that John has been given and the church has been given. And I think we'll see that as well next chapter. When we look at the continued part of this interlude, we'll again sort of see a rewinding and a sort of illustrating of the very thing we're talking about today. So today sort of talks about this, and next week sort of illustrates it. We'll get a chance to look at that next week and get you thinking, but without going into the details yet. So that's in our first point. I want us to start looking at verses 1 through 2. I want us to look and consider this mighty angel. That'll be the first thing we look at, this mighty angel. I want you to appreciate something as you look at the angel here. Notice how extremely glorious this angel is presented, right? This is an extremely gloriously presented angel. The angel, just sort of think about this with me. The angel is described wearing a cloud. And of course, we know Jesus will later come in the clouds. This angel has a rainbow over his head. Well, we saw earlier around the heavenly throne of God, there was a rainbow. This angel has a face like the sun. And you might remember back in chapter 1, we saw Jesus there, that heavenly Son of Man, with a face shining like the sun in full strength. And of course, this angel we see has pillars of fire. But I remember, you know, God, remember back in the Exodus, he led Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this angel here, this mighty angel, as he comes to earth, he puts one foot on the sea and another foot on the land. Appreciate this is an apocalyptic vision. That's how this stuff works, right? This is a vision. You can do that kind of stuff in a vision. And his voice is like a roaring lion. I've thought about this differently ever since going to Africa a few years ago and hearing. All of this describes one mighty angel indeed. Now, some have wondered if it describes more than a mighty angel. Some have seen the exalted language and they see that there are some ways that this sounds similar to how Jesus is described, in some ways how it sounds similar to how God has been described. And they've wondered if this mighty angel might actually be Christ himself. That's one argument that's been put forward. And I will acknowledge that's a possible interpretation. If I had to pick, I don't actually think it's the best. But it is a possible interpretation. And sort of paint this, me and Pastor Grosso last week at the snow rally, he thinks it is Christ. Him and I were going around talking about this. You know, it might be. The arguably better interpretation is that this is indeed an angel, as described. It's described as an angel, but painted so exaltedly to emphasize how he is coming to John as representative of the victorious Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been presented so far as the worthy Lamb, as the exalted Lamb. And I'm inclined to think his mightiness of this angel is saying, I'm sent from that one. I mean, think about what we do see elsewhere in the Bible. You can sometimes see notions of messengers who stand in the glory of God. That sort of like affects them. I'm thinking like Moses, right? Moses is in the glory of God. And after he leaves God's presence, he's still shining with something of that glory of God. And so it may be this angel sort of exalted description that sounds somewhat like the Lamb, someone like God Almighty, may reflect the fact this is such an angel who's come from God and the Lamb and now comes to give something to John here, this little
scroll.
Now, Professor Dennis Johnson agrees with this view. He ties it actually back in with the start of the book of Revelation. Lots of good books out there. Triumph of the Lamb by Dennis Johnson, a real good book. And I love how he sort of ties this all together. He goes back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Remember what we saw in chapter 1, verse 1 about where the book of Revelation came from. And there was a little bit of a chain of how the book came to us. Revelation 1, verse 1 basically said, God took the revelation and gave it to Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John, who then gives it to us. So God, to Jesus, to his angel, John, to us. A sort of chain of how this has been delivered. Dennis Johnson connects all of this back to essentially saying that's what we see in Revelation 1:1 and what we see not just in chapter 10, but we have to read chapter 10 in light of chapter 5. Chapter 5 and chapter 10 together. What was chapter 5? Remember, chapter 5 was that unopened scroll. Who is worthy to open it? And of course, who had the scroll in chapter 5? God had the scroll in chapter 5. And Jesus is the only one who was able to take the scroll from God. And then, of course, opens it up. And so then now chapter 10... The thinking here is that chapter 10 is closely paralleling that chapter 5, but with some new information. And now we see an angel who looks like he just came from Jesus. Think of the idea of Jesus giving the angel the revelation, and now he gives it to John. And what's John doing with it? He's really giving it to us. The ministry and message and witness of Christ and the gospel and what is coming ahead. So, I like how Dennis Johnson sort of ties what we would think maybe here with how it even is stated there in chapter 1, verse 1. Let me then develop this idea a little bit further. The idea that chapter 5 and chapter 10, you should be reading them sort of in parallel with each other. We can appreciate chapter 10 more when we read chapter 5 and see some similarities and some differences between chapter 5 and chapter 10. But right away, how do we even know there's a connection between chapter 5 and chapter 10? That's what I want you to notice now. How do we know there's a connection between chapter 5 and chapter 10? And it's right there in verse 1. Look at verse 1. In verse 1 it says, I saw another mighty angel. Another is the key word here to connect this back with chapter 5. You see, so far, John has seen a lot of angels. But he's only seen so far one other mighty angel. That's the key description, a mighty angel. That was back in chapter 5. He saw a mighty angel who was the one who said, who's worthy to open the scroll? And it's Jesus is the one who answers that question of that first mighty angel. And so now, chapter 10, there's another mighty angel. And the scene unfolds similar but different to chapter 5. So I think right away that little word another clues us in. Chapter 5 and chapter 10 want us to be thinking together what's going on here. So, okay. Sorry, I've been going far off my notes, or sort of deviating from my notes, and I've lost my place. Okay, so chapter 5, the unopened scroll, the Lamb is the one worthy to open it. We then saw the seven seals that were on that scroll, one by one, taken off, opened up, presumably opened the scroll. And in sort of climactic fashion, we got to the end of the seven seals being taken off, and you kind of wonder, whatever happened to that scroll? This is the first time now we hear about a scroll after all of that went on. But now it's a little scroll. Jesus opened the seven-sealed scroll. Here now, we have a scroll, a little scroll. And it's already opened. And before, where was that chapter 5 scene that was in heaven? Here, this scene is on earth. So you see some similarities and differences. You got a little scroll already open here on earth. And by the way, the little scroll idea, this is what we call in grammatical terms, it's a diminutive.
a diminutive in English or in other languages, right? The idea is you have a word, and you add a few letters to it, and it makes it a small, endearing version of the same word. That's a diminutive. So like pig, English, right? Taco, taquito, right? Same idea. Actually, to hear book and booklet, kind of idea. I said scroll could also be translated as book here. So this is basically like a scrollet, a booklet. So a little bit similar, but a little different again from what we saw in chapter 5. Christ was worthy to receive and open that scroll. Christians did in turn receive a little scroll. Again, apocalyptically speaking, in the vision, we sort of recognize it. Now, I want to say that even though the scroll versus the little scroll, it's a difference in word, I don't think that that means that these are completely two unrelated ideas. I think it's supposed to see some connection. That the church receives something of the message and ministry of Christ to the world as we share with him in that mission and as we share with him in the victory. The fact that it's not just the scroll, but a little scroll connects us without making it identical, but we share in it. We have something in it. It emphasizes our union, our connection with Christ without equating us with Christ. It's just like how we share in the sufferings of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we identically suffer with Jesus, right? When it says in the Bible that we share in the sufferings of Jesus, none of us, right? None of us pay for the sins of the world in our death, even if we die, right? We share in it. And I think that's my long-winded way of saying, I think this little scroll idea of the vision is that idea. It's connecting us what Christ received and worthy to open. Now, back in chapter 5, now we have something of that ministry given to us and what the future will hold as we go out as witnesses to the world. So in this first point, we see something, or we see this exalted angel. Again, I think it's probably not Jesus himself, but an angel representing Jesus to give a message to John. And I believe this parallels chapter 5. God gave a scroll to Jesus. Now Jesus gives us a little scroll through his angel. And what Christ did with that scroll from chapter 5 now finds an echo in what John, and by extension the church, will do with this little scroll. That's how I've taken in our first point so far. That's sort of a summary. Let's continue to think about this as we dig into our second point. You'll notice in our outline, I've got that listed as the seven thunders and an oath. So this is verses 3 through 7. Now, in this context here, this mighty angel begins to speak. As this mighty angel begins to speak, there are seven thunders that sound. But no sooner are they sounded, and John hears them, and he's told, don't write them down. Seal them up. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, God's voice can be likened to thunder, sometimes even with a judgment idea. I mentioned Psalm 29. We sang that. Literally, Psalm 29 has seven references to God's voice likened as thunder. So some people think, oh, seven thunders, that's kind of like Psalm 29. And when we read this here, I think what we're supposed to recognize as we read this is that it sounds like there's going to be another whole cycle of seven things. Remember, we had the seven seals and the seven trumpets. We're going to have the seven bowls, and it almost sounds like there's going to be in between seven thunders. So why do the thunders get sealed up and not written down? Good question. I'm not entirely certain, but I have two ideas. I think the second one's probably better, but I'll tell you both. I think one possibility, this may be a reminder of how God doesn't tell us every detail of the coming future. That's a possible way of thinking about it. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us, we can live by them. It's possible that the sealing up of the thunders is a way to say, I'm not going to fully disclose to you every detail that's going to happen between now and the end. Later on here, it does mention how there are mysteries that God has revealed. Maybe this is one of those mysteries that he doesn't reveal. That's one possibility. A different option, though again the one I sort of lean toward thinking, is that this sealing up of these seven thunders, that it may reflect God's cutting short the judgments on earth that come before the final judgment. So again, what we've seen with the seven cycles, right? They sort of have been presenting sort of an escalating sense of judgment. The seven seals presented a sort of a degree of judgment. The trumpets, a third of this is destroyed, a third of that is destroyed. When we get to the bowls, all of this is destroyed, all of that is destroyed. So there seems to be an escalating degree of judgment. And so I think a presumption would be is that the seven thunders is probably along those lines, like another degree of escalated judgment before the final end happens. And again, not to think simplistically chronologically, but just the idea of further escalating judgments. And that might, though, nonetheless sort of effectively serve to delay the final end of all things. And so it may be the notion, again, this is just a suggestion, but I think it's where I landed on, that the idea of the thunders being sealed is in the sense of we're not going to do them at all. It's interesting, Daniel has a similar idea. Seal the revelations up because what's in it is not going to be till later. But the presumption is it's sealed up to be opened later. Here you get the sense it's sealed up and just put aside. We're arguably not going to have that yet escalated additional judgments. And in context, this is why I think I lean toward this context. The angel then says there will be no more delay. And this might correlate with what we read in the Olivet Discourse. Remember we read there that for the sake of the elect, the days would be cut short. It seems to be talking there about the tribulation and the trouble that's going to be poured out on this world. And so it may be that these seven thunders being sealed up and not unleashed reflect how despite God pouring out all this tribulation and judgment on the world, that he's acting for the sake of the elect had ultimately less than it otherwise would have been. Sometimes God reveals hypotheticals and then tells us what he actually is doing versus what could have been done. And so I'm not certain. It's an interesting idea, but I tend to lean toward this second idea that in God's eternal decree, he envisioned the possibility of sort of a further escalating of judgments that could have been poured out of the world, but in his mercy held them back so that the final day of judgment would come all the more quickly. And indeed, this oath is taken by this angel in God's name to emphasize how the impending fulfillment of God's revealed plans would come when that seven trumpet sounds. Well, verse 7 then describes that final trumpet sounding as the mystery of God being fulfilled. He connects that with the information that had been given to the prophets. Do you guys see that in verse 7 there? The mystery that's being fulfilled. That mystery is what he revealed to his prophets. And I think especially when you think of the Old Testament prophets, they were told so many wonderful things. And a lot of what the prophets were told, there's going to be judgment on the nations. And we've been going through our Bible survey. Remember, I keep pointing to you. And this whole big section is all about oracles against the nations, God's judgments upon it. These things have been revealed to the prophets. These mysteries are revealed. And of course, we also have seen the prophets have been told there's a coming messianic kingdom, one from the line of David that's going to be established. And it will be a restored kingdom for God's people. It will be everlasting. It will be victorious in the full. There will be only righteousness and blessedness when that finally comes in that final state of everlasting peace. Right? We've seen that in the prophets as mysteries. Those prophecies were begun to be realized when Christ came in his first time. But if you read them and you look at the state of the world right now, you know they're not there in the full yet. Such a glorious future that was prophesied was inaugurated in the first coming of Christ, but will come in its fullness and consummated glory when he returns. In other words, it will come at the seventh trumpet sounding. It will come when that final trumpet is sounded and the Lord returns. That future right now, we look forward to that, right? It seems like it's been so delayed in coming. Right? I mean, I think most Christians sit around now in 2025 thinking, wow, I wouldn't have thought it would have lasted this long. We've long waited as a church for Jesus' return. And we look around, the troubles in this world seem so great. But in God's good plan, there is soon coming a time where there will be no further delay, when that final trumpet will sound. Realize it's not just stated here. It's sworn to here. It's divine oath here. What an oath, there in verse 6. Sworn by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. I mean, I think you read that and you want to just say, amen, praise the Lord. And I think you're reminded oaths, by the way, are an act of worship. We're taking into the name of the Lord. An oath is itself an act of worship. And this is actually similar to the oath taken in Daniel 12. But in Daniel 12, when that sort of similar oath was given, the context of Daniel 12 said the oath spoke to something that was not going to happen for a while. But here, a similar oath is what's going to happen imminently. Let us believe this. God will not have us wait a second longer than his perfect plan requires. God will not have us wait a second longer than his perfect plan requires. He is coming, and he will come right on time. Well, on our third point, let's consider how John is directed to take and eat this bittersweet scroll. This is verses 8 through 11. The direction to take the scroll comes from heaven in verse 8. In verse 10, like a good servant of the Lord, John obeys. And he takes it again. You can imagine how this works in a vision, right? I mean, if you tell me, take and eat that book, right? That's hard to do in real life, but in a apocalyptic vision, it's really easy to do, right? That's how these things work. John obeys. He takes it. Again, this is reminiscent. The language is reminiscent back in chapter 5 when the Lamb took the scroll from God's right hand. But there is something different here. This time, the angel tells John not only to take it, but to eat it. And he's warned. It's going to actually be sweet to the taste, but bitter in your stomach. This command to eat the scroll is different than how the Lamb just took the scroll and then started unsealing it. It's different than that. But it's not the first time this has happened, the idea of eat a bittersweet scroll. Bittersweet scroll. We read it earlier in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 speak of that. Now, some of these people, I think, incorrectly act like Ezekiel's scroll is just sweet, whereas John's is sweet, but then turns bitter. And I can appreciate why, but you can come to that conclusion if you just sort of read quickly through it. There's a sense in which that may be true, but if you read Ezekiel carefully, and I had us read the whole thing carefully, what you see here is that his is actually a bittersweet scroll, essentially, as well. What Ezekiel says is he eats that scroll. Yes, it's sweet, but explains that scroll is describing how God is sending Ezekiel to a prophetic ministry to a bunch of people that aren't going to listen to his message. And God even tells Ezekiel, don't fear them. And if I'm Ezekiel, why should I have to fear them? Right, what am I getting into? Right? Ezekiel, that section of chapter 3, ends in verse 14. Ezekiel is heading out on his mission to go do this prophetic ministry. And it says as he's heading out, Ezekiel 3:14, that he heads out with bitterness in his spirit. So it's the same idea there. It doesn't put it in exactly the same wording, but he eats the scroll that's sweet, and he's sent out into a mission that he's told is going to be a bitter mission. And as he's headed out, as he's on the way there, he has bitterness in his spirit because he knows what it's going to be like. It's going to be hard to speak to such a people. So John here is apocalyptically describing the same sort of thing in this vision. So then you get to verse 11. And I think verse 11 really explains what's going on here. Why did he eat this scroll? It says in verse 11, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." John's being told that, like Ezekiel, there's more prophesying work to be doing. John, and by extension, the whole church in this age has been commissioned by Jesus to this prophetic ministry. Whereas Ezekiel was sent to rebellious Israel, John and we as a church are being sent out to the whole world. And let me add that while prophesying can include predicting the future, it's not fundamentally about predicting the future. It's about heralding the revelation God has given us to herald, whether that has a predictive element or not. Sometimes it has had predictive elements. But if you look at the prophecies that are given, they often don't have predictive elements. They have statements of judgment or statements of how to be saved. And to say it another way, I just want to just sort of emphasize what I'm getting at here, why I'm making this point. If today in the church, if we never receive another new piece of revelation or any other additional prediction about the future that we've already received, we have everything we need to prophesy now to the end of the world. And in fact, that's our idea of cessationism. I don't believe we're going to get more. I believe we have what we need. We've been given the message. We're now to go bring it out prophetically to the world. And this is why I believe the Bible reveals that every Christian is a prophet. Not in the sense of someone who's regularly receiving new revelation, but that each one of us has received the revelation of God right here, right? And we're called to bear witness to this in the world. Isn't that not true? Most of us are not preachers or evangelists or missionaries. You know, those people obviously have a special authoritative speaking role within the church. But the church as a group, and even us individually, we contribute to the prophetic calling in some way or another. If you're having a conversation with your neighbor and you tell them about the gospel, you are living this out. Now, some will hear this message. Some will hear our words, receive it, and believe it. But I believe the bitterness idea is telling us to expect that many will not. Just how God warned Ezekiel, don't fear those who don't receive the message. I think we're supposed to read between the lines here. And it'll become even more clear next week, by the way. But read between the lines right here. There are going to be people that reject us, reject our message, reject Christ, will hate us because we bring the message, will persecute us because we bring this message. There's a bitterness that comes because of this prophetic ministry entrusted to the church. And so, Trinity, in conclusion, there's a way that John and we as a church as a whole are likened here to the Old Testament prophets, how they reveal divine mysteries to the world. We're doing that when we bring God's word to the world today. But even more excitingly, okay, yes, there's a way in which we're like the Old Testament prophets, true. I think of something even better. I think it's seen here. There's a way in which we're like the Lamb who's worthy to open the scroll. Right? I mean, there's a parallel here, chapter 5 and chapter 10. The Lamb who in himself was the revelation of the mystery of God, he first tasted bitterness before entering the sweetness of his subsequent glory. That's what made him worthy. Our Lamb and Lord has given us a sweet ministry that will indeed bring us some bitterness during this age. And when we experience that, we look a little like Christ. This word is sweet. does not want this word going out. How many churches even that we really not sure we can even use the word church anymore to describe them? Because even if they read this, they don't actually believe it to be true. And if we say no, we actually are supposed to believe this, even some so-called churches will hate us for that. There is going to be bitterness. I mean, isn't that what Ezekiel's ministry was, right? He was bringing it not to the pagan world. He was bringing it to the church and told a bunch of people, church don't want to hear it. And that's still today. There are people called apostates that don't want to hear it. And there are people called pagans in the world that don't want to hear it. But we have to bring the message. We have to bring the message. We're called to bring the message, bittersweet as it is. But again, if our Savior has called us to do this, if we share in Christ's sufferings as we do it, doesn't that just remind us of what we have in Jesus? Our union with Him. That's what we're going to enjoy today in the supper, our union with Christ. This mission points us to our union with Jesus. However bittersweet this ministry is, let us remember this, the bitterness is fleeting. The sweetness will endure, even after that bitterness is long faded away. Let us then be busy as the Church of Jesus Christ, prophesying, bringing God's word, even while we wait for His return. It will not be delayed. It will sound on schedule. Our God has sworn to it. Let's pray. Lord God, we receive this bittersweet ministry in faith. We receive it in the highest honor, that we could be sent by You as Your holy apostolic witness here on earth. Lord, we're honored to serve in such a ministry. And we know our world so desperately needs it. Lord God, we pray then that we be faithful. May we never change the message. May we be faithful to speak it. May we leave the results in Your hands. But indeed, Lord, we pray that not only would we see some folks who reject it, but Lord, may there be people who receive it. The sweetness that it is. We pray this all in Jesus' name.